Acts chapter 1. In our last time together, we looked at how Jesus and his disciples told his disciples, I should say, to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, that is the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. And this coming upon of the Holy Spirit is for the purpose of being a witness of Jesus Christ, and as he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is, in every area of our life, in every aspect, as we reach out to our Jerusalem, which is locally to us, our Judea, which is, you know, even the region here, perhaps in New Jersey, or maybe your neighborhood, and then in Samaria, which would be, you know, maybe in all the way across into Pennsylvania or something, you know. And then, of course, the end of the earth. And, you know, as we prayed for Courtney just now, you know, you think of it, we're sending her, in a sense, from our point of view, you know, Delhi, India is the end of the earth, right? It's the other side of the world. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is given for that purpose. And he tells them to go and wait for this promise of the Father. And just as it is with us, waiting is not easy. I don't know about you, but I do not like waiting. In fact, we're so bad with waiting in our culture, we stand there and put on the microwave and watch it go. We wait for the microwave, right? And we're so spoiled by these things. You know, we drive places and we get places faster than anybody else has in history, but yet we drive, and when we wait at one light, we go, oh. But they're told to wait for the promise of the Father, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when we touched on this last week, but or last time, but what there is not one thing in this world that can take the place of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. Not one thing. You could be the most talented person, you could have the most charisma, you could be have great ability to do many things, you could have lots of charm, you could be handsome, all those things, but none of it cannot substitute, not one of those things can substitute for the work and the power of the Spirit in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. We need his power, and we continually need his power. You know, all the personality in the world is not going to give us that. And he tells them to go and wait for that power, for that coming upon of the Spirit. And a waiting period, a time of waiting and sitting at the feet of the Lord is good for the disciples, and it's good for us. You know, as we gathering now on Wednesday nights at 6:30, we are somewhat of what we're doing is we're waiting on the Lord. We're just sitting before the Lord quietly with music and just sitting and waiting and asking him, fill us, overflow us, empower us. You know, that time of waiting. And when you are waiting, you know, you get a chance to gather your thoughts and to consider all that Jesus had done for them and for us. Having a time to sit before the Lord without any purpose except to seek him. You know, I don't know about you, I struggle with this, I confess, because when I have quiet time and I'm sitting before the Lord, every single thing that I forgot to do starts to come in my mind. Does that happen to you? It just starts to distract you. It's like this, it's an onslaught of attack to get you away from that. And our mind so easily tends toward the trivial things of life. You know, I'll come back and wait on you, Lord, after I heat my coffee, you know, and you just have all these things. But there's just a great, wonderful thing of sitting at the Lord's feet. There's nothing that takes the place of that. And then when you do have that filling of the Spirit, there's nothing that takes the place of that. And so he couples these things together of waiting. You know, tarry, he says, in Jerusalem. And they have to wait for days. This isn't like we say, you know, well, Lord, we're waiting on you 15 minutes. You know, all right, Lord, we're filled, you know. No, they're waiting for days to receive that power. And we do need to wait. We can wait for him to hear from him and to get direction and just that fresh filling of the Spirit. And when we wait, we ask him to fill us and we receive that. And I encourage you, you know, tonight, I want to take a little extra time tonight, and you can pray through your prayer list at the end tonight when we finish. We'll try to finish about quarter after, and then just spend some time, and you guys can play some quiet songs, and we'll just wait on the Lord. Just sit at his feet for a few minutes tonight. So now they are in prayer. They're waiting on the Lord. And it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names were about 120. And he said, now, one of the first things that comes to mind as I see this little parenthetical statement, there were about a number of 120. You know what I think to myself? I think, what happened to the multitudes? You remember when Jesus was going around and he fed 5,000 on one time at the, you know, on the hillside, and another time he fed 4,000 plus women and children on both those occasions? And you know, it's said that some have done studies and said that as many as 30, 40,000 people may have been following the Lord at one time, you know, all throughout the region. And you know, here we have just all this left. You know, once he's been crucified, all that's left is this 120. Now, we know there's more disciples than 120. There's 120 in this room. We know that there were at least 500 that saw him risen from the dead at one time, because Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. So we know there's more than 120, but where are they? You know, there's only 120. And that's what it starts with. But, I love the fact that God brings it down. He whittles it down to the 120, kind of like with Gideon. You know, Gideon's got 10,000, then he's down to, he's got 30,000 and 10,000, now he's down to 300. Now God says, okay, now I got you right where I want you. I got my enemy right where I want him, outnumbered by my 300 who are going up against 135,000. It's a perfect number. I calculated that one time. It's 480-1. And God says, that's the odds I like. Because then only he could be glorified through it. But here we see we have 120 that are gathered. And it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst. Now, Peter is not very good at waiting. We see we're supposed to be waiting, right? Did Jesus tell Peter to stand up here? You know, he's supposed to be waiting. And sometime during this 10 days of waiting, Peter felt compelled to do something. And it's my opinion, as we get into this section, that what Peter did was not spiritually led, was not led of the Spirit. And I'll tell you why. Now, there are those who say it was. But my argument is that it's not. He says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which was spoken before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became the guide, a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. And then he goes in and describes what happened to Judas. Now this man purchased a field with wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Aren't you glad that Peter shared that with us? Now we're told in another place that Judas hung himself. You know, and so we see, okay, he hung himself, but you say, well, did he hang himself or did his entrails gush out? Yes, both. I think he hung himself, and then as he was hanging, something, he exploded or something. I don't know how it happened, but for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry, it says. And then he says, and it became, verse 19, it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called, by their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood. Now we know that that Judas took the money that he had been given, the 30 pieces of silver, and he gave it back. He threw it back at the priest. He said he knew he had betrayed innocent blood. You know, Judas did get some sort of conviction, if you will, some sort of remorse. But he didn't take that remorse to the Lord. He took that remorse and put it on himself and took it to a personal level and then committed suicide. You know, there is that, we're going to see in this section, we're going to see how the people who hear Peter's message come to repentance. And there's a big difference between remorse and repentance. You can feel really badly for what you do, and it can make you feel so badly, maybe you want to commit suicide. But that is not of the Lord, obviously. It's not something God would want us to do. But if you feel badly about what you do and you repent and turn away, that's a very profitable thing. And God wants to use that guilt in your life to bring you to a place. You know, guilt is not a bad thing. The world will try to tell you, the psychological world will try to tell you, oh, you need to just stop feeling guilty. No, you don't. You know why you feel guilty? Do you know why you feel guilty? You're guilty. That's why you feel guilty. You're supposed to feel guilty when you do something wrong. The day you stop feeling guilty about what you do wrong is a very dangerous day for you and me. If we come to that place where we no longer feel guilty, we're in trouble. And so Judas, we know, does this. It's a pretty gross description of his suicide. And then he goes on, Peter goes on, he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So Peter reminds them of Judas's betrayal and how he declares that the Old Testament, someone should take his office. And Peter is right in his understanding of the Scripture. He definitely knows the Scripture, and he knows that someone is supposed to take the Scripture. But what he doesn't seem right to me about is that God doesn't need his help in choosing the person. And there's no indication from the Lord that he was to instigate this. And Jesus told him to go there and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was his instructions. And many times we get instructions from the Lord and we want to take things a little further than God maybe has designed or desired for us to take. And so he never said to call a meeting or to choose a replacement for Judas. Now, this is the first New Testament committee meeting we have. And I'm not much into committee meetings. You know, let's get together and discuss this issue and get into that. Let's ask the Lord what he wants us to do. I think that's the issue. And I'm not saying Peter wasn't, his motives were wrong here. Please don't misunderstand me. I think Peter had good motives. I think he desired to see, you know, the right thing happen. But I just think he's antsy. I just think he's, you know, he's kind of in that place, you know, we got to do something. We can't just sit here. You know, and that's exactly what the Lord told him to do, is to just sit there. And then he says, therefore, of these men, in verse 21, who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord sent, Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these men become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, Peter says this is the criteria. He must have been here from the time of John's baptism of Jesus and the day that Jesus ascended, and he has to be a witness of the resurrection. And then he says there's only two men that meet this criteria. So they proposed, it says, and they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. I don't know, this guy, you can't make up this guy's name. You know, and Matthias. I think maybe they chose Matthias because his name was easier. I don't know. No, we know that they prayed. It says in verse 24, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry of the apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I don't know about you. I find this sort of crazy. You know, first of all, they narrow it down to two, and then they pray. They don't say, Lord, who's the one? Who could it be? But they choose two, and then they pray. Now, maybe there were only two that fit the criteria that they had established. But this criteria cannot be established from Scripture either, in the exact way they put it. And so it's not that they're open to whatever God might want to lead them to do, but they're trying to direct God on what to do and limit God in his choice. Have you ever done that? Not that they could limit God, of course. They can't really limit God, but they're trying to. And they pray, and they only pray about the two choices. And I think we do this very thing. We narrow things down to decisions, to to certain ways of a decision before we seek God. I remember when things weren't going so well for me many years ago and my family, and I had no job. And so I'm praying for direction, but I would pray, Lord, you know, should I go into this sales job or this sales job? It wasn't like, Lord, I'll go do anything you want me to do. Lord, I'll go in the mission field if you want me to go. It wasn't that. In fact, I remember, you know, specifically, Lord, do you want me to live in Medford, Oregon or Bend, Oregon? And I think the Lord was saying, New Jersey. You know, as I look back on it now, but I didn't even pray that. I wouldn't even be open to praying for that option. You know, that's something God had to really break me and show me when I couldn't make any money anywhere else. And he had to redirect my life that way. And I was limiting God, so even though I was praying, my prayer was in error. And you know, you can pray, and you can be sincere in your prayer. Now, I'm not saying it means you're wicked by doing this, or that, and even in Peter's case, it's not like he was, you know, he was knowingly and trying to disobey the Lord. It's not sinful what he's doing. But, you know, he's just not, I just don't think he's really seeking God's total openness in his will. You know, I sometimes have people tell me, I believe God's called me to this place. Well, what if he's called you somewhere else? Would you be willing? I've shared with you before the story of David Livingstone. David Livingstone had this burden on his heart for China. All his life he had a burden for China. He never went to China. He believed that God was calling him to go to China. He never went to China. He ended up going to Africa. And he died in Africa, a missionary in Africa. I think we just need to say, God, I'm an open book. I will go wherever you lead me. I will be open to whatever you have for me, Lord. And I believe that when we do that, we're really showing that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. See, prayer can be wrong because it's limited to human choices sometimes. They give God two choices, door number one or door number two. And God, you know, you got to question whether he had anything to do with it at all. I believe that God had another choice in mind. And I believe that choice was the Apostle Paul, the one who was born out of due time, the one who did witness all the things that they said only in the spiritual realm, as Jesus discipled him in the deserts of Arabia for 3 years. Paul, who was appeared to by Jesus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And we're going to see that whole story lay out before us. And I think some of the evidence of that is this. That first of all, you know, Peter, before he was filled with the Holy Spirit, we know Peter to be a man who was up and down, you know, on cycles all the time, right? I mean, you think of the story in Matthew 16 where he says to Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And Peter's probably like, I'm a revelation man. I'm having revelation right now. Is everybody listening? Is everybody paying attention? Peter might be thinking, are you guys listening how Jesus is telling me I'm having a revelation? Just shortly after that, Jesus begins to speak about the cross. And Peter rebukes God. You know you're not doing the right thing when you rebuke God. He starts saying to him, that can never happen, Lord. Far be that from you. You can't go to the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say to him, get behind me, Satan. Peter had become a tool of the devil. He had gone from a guy who was having revelation from the Father to a tool of the devil in a very short moment. And we're often like that too. But Peter, just being up and down, and this is another one of those times when I think he speaks before he really waits. And the other reason is we never hear of Matthias again throughout the scriptures. His name is never mentioned. This is the only place. And we see the Apostle Paul is raised up to write two-thirds of the New Testament. We see his life being portrayed for us in the book of Acts. So in this section, I believe that Peter was in error here. Again, not sinful, but just in error. Just trying to move something along. Let's have a committee meeting. And this is sometimes what we do in church life too. There are the movers and shakers who come into the church life world. And they will come, and we've had them come here, and they're like, you know, you guys need to be doing this, and you guys need to be doing that. And they're trying to move us and shake us and get us going. What's the Lord saying? You know, I just want to wait and hear what the Lord is saying. So I think important. So now we come to chapter 2, very important section of scripture. I don't know how far we'll get. I'm hoping to get to verse 39 tonight, but we'll see. Why are you laughing at me? I'm going to have one of the ushers take care of that. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, this is significant because this occurs on the day of Pentecost. And on this day, this is one of the three mandatory feasts. There was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the three mandatory feasts of the Jews. And Jesus told the disciples that the feasts testified of him, that everything there was in Scripture, everything, these are these things that are written that testify of me. Remember that his crucifixion took place on Passover, and he was the Passover lamb. You know, he was that, we see it in type in the Old Testament on how the lamb was slain and the lamb was put to death, and the blood would seep, would go into the little basin, and they would take the blood and put it on the doorposts, and the angel of death that came through would pass over. And that's, of course, where we get the name Passover from. And, of course, Jesus being crucified on Passover was, you know, exactly the way things should be laid out. And you remember that he said to his disciples, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so the picture of Passover, and then 50 days after Passover came Pentecost. That's where we get the name Pentecost from. And that deliverance from Egypt was a type of how Jesus would provide the means and would be delivered from that greater bondage of sin. Well, now 50 days later, we have Passover, which came as a feast of Pentecost. 50 days later, we have Pentecost, which came after Passover. And it's called that because it is 50 days later. And it's known as the Feast of First Fruits. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit comes upon the church on the Feast of First Fruits. This would offer the first fruit of the Lord, the first fruit of the church. This is the birth of the church, the very beginning. Imagine what it would have been like to be there that day, at that time, to be one of the very first to observe this. And when the Spirit of God comes upon this 120 people, it's the first fruits of what we now experience from 2,000 years ago. We are part of that first fruits. That was the first fruits. We're now continual fruit of the first fruits. And every time someone is filled with the Spirit, every time there's salvation, every time there's new things, that's adding to the fruit, adding to the fruit, adding to the fruit. This Pentecost has gone on a long time. It's still going on. Now, that third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that comes in September, October time period. It changes because the Jewish calendar is different. But that's the Feast of Ingathering. Now, it's interesting that Jesus was crucified on the Passover, that the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, came on the day of Pentecost. And many believe that the second coming of Christ, or perhaps the rapture of the church, will come on the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering, because that'll be the ingathering of the church, the beginning of the church, you know, going on to heaven. And, you know, I'm okay with that. I think that's a good idea, don't you? I don't know what year it'll happen, and I don't know the exact day within that, because no man knows the day or the hour, but, you know, that could very well be how it works out. Either way, it's going to be when the trumpet calls, right? And we're all going to go, if you know the Lord. So this is that full income. It says when the Feast of Pentecost has fully come, the scripture says. They're celebrating this feast for 1,500 years. But now the feast has fully come. You see, the feast doesn't really fully come until the Lord has died on a cross and risen from the dead, and there's an ascension into heaven. This is the day they were waiting for, even though they didn't know it. And even some rejected it. Notice it says they were in one accord in that. And that wasn't a car. Did you catch that, guys? Come on. I know, that's terrible. It's also a really old one. There was unity among them, though, is the idea. They were in one accord. They were unified. They were headed in the same direction. And this is an essential thing for the experiencing of all that the Holy Spirit has for us. I've seen the work of the Holy Spirit be hindered because of a lack of unity sometimes with people. You know, unity is so important. No division among us. Paul says to mark those who cause division. We're one body, one church, one spirit, one baptism. And we're to seek that unity. Now, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean you do everything the same. It means that you have a oneness of spirit, a oneness of heart, a oneness of direction, a oneness of goal, a desire to see, you know, as was prayed even tonight earlier, in regards to, you know, just a brokenness to want to see people come to Christ. You know, that's a unity within prayer when we begin to pray that way. And it says there on that day of Pentecost, here they are, they're all together in one place. And verse 2 tells us, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice it's a sound of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say there was a rushing mighty wind. It says it was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And this is the sound, you know, you think of it, it's probably it was a sound sort of like a tornado or a hurricane. You know, I remember, you know, the Hurricane Sandy last year, even the sound of that. That was a mild one. I remember I was in Hurricane Rita once down in New Orleans, when right after Katrina, and a week later, Rita hit, and I was there. And I remember being woken up in the middle of the night with that thing. When there's no power, it's completely pitch dark in this building we're sleeping in, and it just sounds like there's a train wreck going right through the building. You can imagine that, you know, they're sitting there waiting. They've been waiting for 10 days. They're kind of like, when is, you know, they don't know when this is going to happen. And you're all in this room, and all of a sudden this sound just comes blasting as a rushing mighty wind. It's one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is the wind. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 3, the Spirit is like the wind. You can hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with the work of the Spirit. We know that when he breathed on them, he said, receive the Holy Spirit, the breath, the wind, the breath. Ruach is the word. Now, if it was an actual wind that was a rushing mighty wind, they wouldn't be there. They would get wiped out. So we know it's as of. And there's this large crowd that's in the area at the time, this crowd because the pilgrims come from all around for Pentecost. More would come from Pentecost than even for Passover. And this sound comes from heaven. And it says, then they appeared to them, divided tongues, and notice again, as of fire. We've all seen pictures of this, right? Remember seeing pictures of the tongues of fire, right? And their little, you know, fire above all their heads, and that's probably how it happened. But it doesn't say there were tongues of fire. It says there were tongues as of fire. It wasn't real fire. It would burn their hair off, right? We wouldn't have to with me. That would be other people, of course. But it says as of fire, and one sat on each of them. You know, it's kind of like this is the best way Luke can describe this. It's sort of like, you know, I mean, he couldn't say there was a light like an iridescent bulb, you know, or there was, you know, there was a, you know, there was candlelight. You know, he describes it as a fire, as of a rushing mighty wind. The best he can give is this description. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this occurrence of tongues is genuine. It's a genuine thing that happened. Jesus didn't tell them this would happen like this, but this is what did happen. Now, I'm sure he may have told them that they would know something would happen. You know, I'm sure they might even said to Jesus, "Hey, you know, so how are we going to know when this Holy Spirit power comes? How are we going to?" And Jesus might have said, "You'll know. Believe me, you'll know. You'll get it." And I'm not going to go into huge detail on the gifts of tongues tonight. We've covered that recently in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. If you want to check that out and you haven't been here for that. But, we see that this is real. It really happened. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice it says devout men. There can be devout men who are devoted, but they're still in error. They're not yet born again. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So here's what's happening with these tongues. You have the word in verse 4 is glossaleia. It's the idea of them speaking, and as they speak, they don't know what they're saying. It's a spiritual language that's coming out of their mouths. But then in verse 6 it says, and they heard them speak in his own language. So I believe what's going on, and that word is dialectos. So you have two different words happening here. And I think what's happening is that they're speaking, and the apostles, the disciples, don't necessarily know what they're saying. But what they're saying is coming out in the dialect in the people, and they're hearing it in their own language. Now, I think they were speaking in those languages, but they didn't know they were speaking in those languages. To them, they didn't know what it was. And I believe this still happens today. I know of stories of this. I've never experienced it personally myself where I've seen it, but I know of confirmed stories where there was, someone in the audience who spoke another language, and then there was a tongue spoken, and when that tongue was spoken, they heard it in their own language. And so, I believe that this can happen. I've known stories of missionaries who go into the mission field and they don't know how to speak the language, but somehow they begin to speak and the Lord gives the ability and he gives a tongue. He gives that ability for them to understand in their own language. And why shouldn't it? I mean, why couldn't God do that? God confused the language all the way back in Genesis. These guys were working on the Tower of Babel. They're up on the top of the tower. Hey, hand me that hammer. The next thing, the guy goes, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "What are you talking about?" in some other language. And God says he confused their language. Now, if he can confuse their language, why couldn't he unconfuse their language, right? Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about tongues and how there's not to be a tongue without interpretation and only two or three. And you know this, that in Pentecostal circles, it's often given time for everyone to practice tongues in a Pentecostal church. How many ever come back from it, have been involved in that kind of background? So you know, if you've been in that, you sit in the meeting, and it's usually the same person every week, every time. They're in the third row. It's a lot of times around the same time, and they get the unction, as they call it, to speak in tongues, and they do. And then the interpretation comes. But the interpretation is oftentimes, it's not what the Scripture teaches. And they'll say that it's because, they'll say, "My little children," within the interpretation. And it's really a prophecy that's being given, not a tongue that's being given. And here we see in these words that clearly it is a tongue that's spoken and they're understanding it. But notice, if it's a gift of tongues, it says, when verse 7, it says, when they were all amazed and marveled at one another and said, "Look at all these who speak are Galileans." In other words, they're blown away that these guys who are speaking in this language are being understood in another language, because they're just, in a sense, they're saying, "Aren't they just dumb Galileans?" This was not positive. They weren't saying, "Oh, they're Galileans." No, it was like, "They're just Galileans. They're not educated, these guys. They wouldn't know how to do this." And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And this is a supernatural experience, and it's causing people, it's a good thing that's happening here, because this supernatural experience then is causing people to ask questions. Do you know that God's not afraid of your questions, whatever they may be? It's a good thing. And one of the things that's bothersome about some people, and I know you know people like this in your own life, that you just wish they would ask some questions. You wish they would just, their heart would soften to the things of the Lord a little bit, and they'd actually ask you. So what is that? What are you into? Do you guys swing from chandeliers in that church? What do you guys do there? What goes on in that old movie theater, you know? You'd almost like if they would just ask you. But this is a good thing. These people's hearts are being ministered to. And it tells us there were Parthians, Medes, and Elamites who dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome and both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Notice that. And here are all these tongues, all these various languages that they're hearing and they're understanding. And, you know, you can think of a little bit of the chaos that's going on here, but yet at the same time, it's this wonderful works of God. And the 120, I don't believe they really know what they're saying, but those who are hearing them praise God in tongues, and they're hearing them declare the wonderful works of God in their own language. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 with me for a minute. And this will go back to what I was saying earlier in those Pentecostal circles, how that prophecy comes out with like my little children. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, here's what Paul says, for he who speaks, and he's dealing with tongues in a corrective way in the scripture. And by the way, again, I said I wasn't going to spend the whole night on tongues, and here I go. By the way, when I believe that tongues, you know, you see it, it's not really mentioned that much in scripture. You have it here in the book of Acts, and you have it in 1 Corinthians, and you really don't have it in a whole lot of other places in the scriptures. And here we see, as he talks about this, it's in a corrective way because of the imbalance. And isn't it interesting that we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit coming upon and giving power, and yet the thing that so many people focus on is this gift of tongues and how important it is to speak in tongues. I share with you that we had a fellow come in a few weeks ago. And he comes and he didn't even attend the church service. He just came after church. And he's talking to one of the brothers out there, and he pulls me aside. He says, well, do you speak in tongues? Does this church speak in tongues? And I didn't say it, but I wished I had said to him, what difference does that make? Show me where the Bible says that you have to speak in tongues as a church, that you need to have that happen in your church. You can't do it. And Paul simply here, he says, when it happens, it needs to be carefully paid attention to, he talks about. But in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. You see, this is why in those Pentecostal circles, and listen, I'm not anti-Pentecostal. I love them. They're wonderful people. They do ministry work all over the world. In fact, some of the mission work that's done through the Assembly of God, every country we go to, the Assembly of God's already been there. They're there. They're out on the streets. They're ministering. God's using them. They're wonderful people. But that doesn't mean they're right about this issue. And it says, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. You see, that's why these things, when you hear about that in a church or you've been in that kind of environment, and they give a message after someone speaks in tongues, it's not the interpretation, because when you speak in tongues, you're speaking not to men, but to God. And notice in Acts, it says that they declare the wonderful works of God. For he says, no one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies who? Himself. But he prophesies, edifies the church. So when the tongues are spoken, the direction will be upward. It will be praise. It will be worship. And that's important because of what goes on in some of those places. And the tongue will be a word of praise and worship to God. Back to Acts. Verse 12 says, and so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking, saying, they are full of new wine. So there's always mockers who will try to answer with some sort of guess. And, you know, whatever will this mean? And, you know, what is it all about? And Peter's about to stand up and give the answer. He's about to give a message. Now, he gives an impromptu message. It's not like Peter's been studying for this, or, you know, maybe he has been thinking, well, there's going to be an opportunity maybe to talk to people. I got to get my heart ready. And obviously, he was a student of the scripture. We're going to see that as we go through. But, you know, he's kind of thrown into the limelight like that. And I think that's kind of cool. Because Jesus said he would give the Holy Spirit, he would give them the words, the Holy Spirit would give the words when they needed it. I was reading about Spurgeon's Preacher College. Spurgeon was an old-time preacher from England, and he had a tradition of giving students a text on the spot. So he'd have them preach it to Spurgeon and the staff. So, you know, sort of like I just did with Courtney, you know, share something, you know. And on the spot, they would do that. And one of the students was given the topic of Zacchaeus as his subject. And so the student stood up and said, Zacchaeus was of little stature, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down, and so will I. That was his whole message. Here Peter's put on the spot, though, and he gives really the inaugural sermon of grace in the New Testament. And it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now remember, this is the same man who just 50 days earlier, just prior to 50 days earlier, couldn't stand up to a woman in a garden. Remember that? Peter denied the Lord three times. He couldn't say anything. And now he's standing up in front of all these. And we see that he is going to proclaim the truth. And the reason? Why is it that Peter, who couldn't stand up, who ran away from the Lord, who hid, and in fact we know during a season there, he went off fishing with the disciples in Galilee, drew them away. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Jerusalem at first. He went off into Galilee. Why is it that Peter was able to now stand up and do this? The answer, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, you receive power to do things that you can't normally do. To do things that are outside of yourself, outside of your natural ability. Again, even if you have all the natural ability in the world, and you can't do the things of God apart from the work of the Spirit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so verse 15, he says, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Peter just says, hey, God, come on, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And the Jews, during a feast, they would fast, and they wouldn't eat in the early morning hours. That was a time to spend with the Lord. And so, at 9 o'clock in the morning, they wouldn't have eaten or drank anything. It's only 9 o'clock. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What does this mean? He begins to answer. He points to a biblical basis for the supernatural experience that they are seeing. And this is essential, you guys. Listen. Anytime you hear or see of something that's supposedly supernatural, and I say supposedly supernatural because there are many things in the church today that people are saying are supernatural that are not supernatural. They're just natural. You know, when you tell me that it's of God that people crawl on their knees and bark like dogs, I'm sorry, that is not the Holy Spirit. That is foolish. Or, you know, you're laughing like a hyena, or you're being knocked over by a suit jacket, or, you know, whatever it may be. You know, I don't need to do those things. I have no interest in that. And if you do have interest in it, I don't know why you have interest in it. I always marvel at this, you know, that where, you know, people say, have you been slain in the spirit? Have you had that happen to you? No. Why would I want that? Oh, it just feels, you know, you're knocked unconscious. And that benefits me how? And almost in every case that I've ever had conversations with people about this type of thing, they will try to validate the experience by the experience. They will say, well, it happened to me, so it must be right. Well, isn't it possible that you just got caught up in the moment? Isn't it possible that you just, you know, you allowed that to happen to yourself because everybody else was having it happen to them? It's, you know, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. The Christian life is a supernatural life, but it's an orderly supernatural life. And it's a life that's supernatural according to the scriptures. And I need to have a biblical basis for everything I experience. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. And I like the fact that Peter said that it was the last days then, because that definitely confirms we're in the last days, right? That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And this is how you know whether you're getting old or not, by moving from visions to dreams. If you're having dreams, you're getting old. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, in the Old Testament, many were filled with the Holy Spirit, but not very many. You think about it. Who was filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? The prophets, when they gave the word of God, occasionally kings, but it was a rare occurrence that someone was filled with the Spirit, and it was for a time, it was for a moment, it was for an experience, it was for a season. But think about this. Now, here's what Peter is saying. Now the Spirit is coming. Notice he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. There's no limitation anymore. And he says it's for your sons and it's for your daughters. And it's for, you know, young men and old men. And it's even for your men servants and your maid servants. It's even for your slaves, he says. It's for everybody. And we should never lose how amazing this is, you guys. The time period we live in. You know, we talked about wouldn't it be great to have been there in that day? But it's really great to live in the day we live in. The time we live in now. That we live in a time period that God will give his Spirit to anyone who asks. That you know, back in the Old Testament, you know, you didn't just say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a refill, Lord. It wasn't the same way. The Holy Spirit didn't work with man with the same way as he does today. We now have the Spirit of God dwelling inside us and can come upon us at any moment. It's a phenomenal thing when you think about it. At every given moment, in every situation you're in. And oh to God that we would call upon the Spirit in every moment, right? Would to God that we would just, Lord, in any situation, no matter what's going on, you know, you think of a crisis you face. You think of a situation you're going into. You think of what's going on in your life. You think of the struggle in your marriage or the struggle in your job place, your workplace, or whatever it may be. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I need your Holy Spirit. Are there things in your life that you feel like, Lord, it's just so far beyond me? Do you feel that way sometimes? Lord, I can't handle this situation. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know what step to take next. Do you know that the Holy Spirit does know? And he wants to bestow that ability on you to know what to do? I was just sharing with someone this past week, and they were telling me about, you know, some struggles they were having with their kids. And how they just began to pray. And they just said, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would reveal to me what's going on with my kids. And do you know that the Holy Spirit started leading them and directing them to things? And that kid got caught. I love hearing that stuff. Because the Holy Spirit knows. He knows. If we would cry out to him and ask him, and he will fill us. He wants to pour it out. And I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke and sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Talking about the future coming of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter now, he's quoted his text, and now he's going to go into his sermon. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by them. He speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen, every good sermon needs to have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? If you're not going to put that in a sermon, if you're not going to put that in a message, then don't speak. Don't speak. Because that's where it's at. That's the truth. And he brings the resurrection right to the forefront. He brings the death of Christ right to the beginning. And you know, he'll expand on this from the writing of David. He goes on, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So David here speaks about how he will not be left in Hades, but he says now also your Holy One will not see corruption. How could that happen? The resurrection. David knew that the Messiah was going to die and that he would not see corruption and that he would be resurrected. And that's what Peter's pointing out here. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You make me full of joy in your presence. Here, just quoting scripture after scripture to them. Verse 29, then he picks it up again with the sermon. Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's gone, he says. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke according to the resurrection of Christ that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He lays this biblical basis for salvation from David, from the writings of David. Now he brings them to his key point. He gives them the answer to what their question was. What then does this mean, they said. And now he brings them to an answer. In verse 32, he says, this Jesus has raised up, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. So this means that Jesus is alive, sitting on the throne in heaven. This occurrence that you're seeing, he's explaining to them, this occurrence that you're seeing, this is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and you're asking about what means this is and what is this all about. This is about Jesus having ascended. He has poured out his Spirit. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and now he's pouring out his Holy Spirit. This is what you now see and hear, he says. This is what you're experiencing. This is what's happening before your eyes right here and now, he tells them. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, but says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Speaking of the ascension, Jesus will sit and he makes these enemies his footstool, and we are awaiting this. We're awaiting for him to make his enemies his footstool. We're still in that waiting period. Jesus is still seated at the right hand of the Father. Now he brings it to a conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know certainly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Isn't it amazing that Peter would not stand before a maiden and confess Jesus, but now he stands up in front of a religious crowd, some of them hostile toward the gospel, and he wields the sword of the Spirit and cuts right through it all. You know, he just goes right for it. Whom you crucified, he said. He basically says to them, you killed the Messiah. Peter doesn't care what they think about him at this point. He doesn't try to appease them. They need to hear the truth, and he gives it to them. He gives it to them right between their eyes. He takes that sword of the Spirit and he cuts deep with it. And there are people who are waiting to hear the gospel, waiting to hear the truth. And you know, their response, we're going to see, they're not afraid of the truth either when they hear it. They end up agreeing with it. We need to be bold. You know, one of the things the Lord spoke to me as I was studying for this passage is just to give us that boldness that Peter had. This filling of the Spirit had given Peter such a boldness. Here he is standing up in front of Jews who had been part of crucifying Christ. Now, we all know that they weren't the only ones. We know that the Romans were guilty. And they not only missed the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, but they took part in the killing of Jesus, but they weren't the only ones. I mean, it's been said, you know, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for the money, nor Pilate for the fear, nor the Jews for the enemy, but the Father for love. You know, we know that he went in that way. John Stott said this. He said, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as done, something done by us. We need to all realize that we are just as guilty. I did it. My sins put him on the cross. And he did it because his love put him there too. And in one sense, we all did. But here, Peter, he brings this to this culmination, if you will. You put the Messiah to death. You're guilty. You've got blood on your hands, he says to them. And verse 37 is the turning point. Look at what it says. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is conviction. They come to this place where they're cut to the heart. There's a conviction in their life. And when real conviction happens, you'll ask the question, what shall we do? This is how you know when you present the gospel to somebody, if they're really interested, if there's really something they want to change, they'll say, well, okay, I get it. You know, if you lay out the gospel clearly to them and you lay out the truth that Jesus died for their sin and that they're sinners and they need to repent of their sin, and they come to this place and they say, well, okay, what do I do about it? I remember when I was my brother-in-law, we were sharing with my brother-in-law about the Lord, and we're you know, kind of ganging up on him. It was me, my other sister, and my other brother-in-law. We're all kind of getting on him. You know, you need to get Jesus. And he sits there, okay, all right. Do we fill a bathtub? Do I get baptized right here? What do I do? You know, that's what has to happen. That's what happens in the heart of people. See, without conviction, it's impossible to get saved. And I fear that some today respond to this feel-good message about a better life and that they're not in any way convicted about their sin. There's no conviction of repentance. It's just, well, oh yeah, I want that good Christian life. I want to go to heaven one day. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. What about your sin? What about realizing that you are a sinner? That you've sinned against God? It's essential, really. It's really the first thing you have to come to is to realize that you've sinned. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first word that Peter gives is repent. And the word repent, it means to change your mind, and it means a change of mind that leads to a change in direction. That's what real repentance is. Again, I talked about remorse. You know, Judas was remorseful, but he didn't repent. He felt badly about what he did, but he didn't repent. A lot of people feel badly about what they do. Many times they feel badly just because they got caught. But real repentance is that change of mind that leads to a change in direction. It leads to a turnaround. The word literally means to do a 180, to turn around and change your mind and head toward the Lord. And it's not a word we should run from. It's not a word we should be afraid of. I was afraid of that word for many years because I correlated the word repentance with penance. How many of you remember penance? You know, I remember I used to go to the confessional, and they would give me penance. And you know what the penance normally was? say a certain number of prayers, say so many of this prayer and so many of this prayer. It doesn't really bode well for your prayer life, would you say? Does it make you feel real positive about your prayer life? Okay, I'm in trouble now. I need to pray. And I need to pray because somebody told me I need to pray a certain number of times. There's nothing in that. God wants prayer to be a communion with him, not a chore we do because we got in trouble. And then he says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's a very important issue. We need to be baptized. Now, do we need to be baptized to be saved? Is baptism, that is water baptism, essential for salvation? Well, we know there's the thief on the cross, and Jesus didn't take him down off the cross and take him to be baptized. But let's understand something. The thief on the cross is the exception rather than the rule. And if you have never been baptized, I would question as a Christian, why would you not be baptized? Jesus told us to be baptized. Jesus encouraged us to be baptized. And when Peter gave the first sermon in the book of Acts, he said, repent and be baptized. Baptism is not essential for salvation, but if you're not baptized, I have to wonder where you're at and why you wouldn't be baptized. And it's a simple step of faith. You don't have to know anything to be baptized. You don't have to take baptism classes. I'm not even sure what churches do when they do baptism classes. I'm not sure what they teach. I think they end up just doing like a new believers class, which is fine. But you can't really do a whole class on baptism. There's not that much in the Bible about it. It just really just says to do it. And it really is just very simply an outward sign of an inward attitude. And what they're saying is, what do we do? And Peter says, well, here's how you prove your repentance. You repent and you be baptized. That outward sign of going into the water and allowing yourself to be put under, that symbolic thing of dying to your old self and rising up in newness of life. That's what I want you to do, Peter says, for the remission of your sins. And Jesus said to be baptized, and Peter calls them to be baptized. They need to believe, of course. You can't just be baptized. If you're water baptized and you don't believe, that doesn't do any good either. You got to believe. But I am concerned today that many Christians have never been baptized, and I don't really understand what goes on there and why they wouldn't do it. And sometimes they've been believers for many, many years, and they never take that step. But it's an act of obedience to the Word of God. Verse 39, for the promise. Remember the promise of the Father we looked at last week, or I should say a few weeks ago before the snowstorms and stuff? The promise of the Father, this promise, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, coming upon you to change your life. And it's for you. Do you want it? Do you want the filling of the Spirit in your life? It's for your children. And can I admonish you, parents? Have you ministered to your kids about the filling of the Holy Spirit, about the truth of who Jesus is and that he died and rose from the dead and his Holy Spirit is now here and wants to come upon their life? Do you know that your kids need the Holy Spirit just as much as you need the Holy Spirit? And do you realize that in this world, they can't make it without him? We need it. We need him. It's for all who are far off, and that's us. It's for all of us. It's for anyone who the Lord God calls to himself. And you wouldn't be at Wednesday night Bible study when it's 15 degrees out if you didn't have a call in your life to the Lord, right? That the Lord has called you. So we have, I said 15 minutes, we have less than 10, but we still have a little bit of time. I didn't lie, I just misspoke. So you guys, come on up. And let's just spend these